We are not afraid of the book of Revelation. We are not afraid of it. Some people confuse it and some people abuse it, but we are not afraid of it. We receive it as the gift of part of the scriptures. We welcome it into our readings. We welcome it into our worship. We welcome it into our lives. If we read the book of Revelation well, we have a shot at living the book of Revelation well. This is our goal, is to do right by the gift that is the book of Revelation. Quickly, just to remind us, I think it's really important when you're in Revelation to remember where you are, what's happening, and what the big plan is. It's really important so that when we get to these, today especially, crazy kinds of images. This stuff today is over the top. This is like apocalyptic upon apocalyptic upon apocalyptic literature today. And if we don't know what it is, we won't do right by it. So the big story. The book opens with God in his heaven, and he rules there. John has a vision of God ruling in heaven. He's written his letters to the churches. They're circulating around Asia Minor, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, first century. They're persecuted. They're under stress. They're tiny little groups of believers in the mass of a gigantic empire. They need encouragement. It's hard when you're in those cities. They're having festivals to the emperor. They worship him as a god. They call him Savior. Caesar's called the Son of God. You're this little group of believers. You get a letter from the prophet John, and it gives you encouragement. It also is giving you, in a kind of a sideways kind of way, a word of warning. Don't fall into the practices that the Romans do. So it's both an encouragement to stay faithful, but also a warning about what happens to those who worship the wrong things. God in heaven is to be worshipped. The Lamb who was slain is to be worshipped. So don't worship the wrong things. So he writes his letters to those seven churches, and there's correction in there. He gets the church of God, first of all, in a place where it's supposed to be, because it's important that they be something different from the rest of the empire, the rest of those people who are worshiping Caesar and finding the good things in power, in domination, in destroying those who oppose you. That's what evil is. So John is getting them squared away because they have to be sealed. They need to be sealed by God because the plagues of the new Exodus are coming to earth. They are about to come. The book of Revelation is about God ruling in heaven. And at the beginning, he gets his church right. Seven letters of correction. He seals them because all hell is about to break loose. And today, it really is from hell. The doorway, somebody opens that shaft that opens to the abyss. The legions of hell are coming up out of the deep, and they will wreak havoc on the earth. So today, especially, the people of God need to be sealed. They need to be protected from the plagues that are coming. Just like the Israelites were protected. Remember the plagues of Egypt? Our big reference, as we're understanding the book of Revelation, is the Exodus that happened. The plagues against Egypt are the backdrop for the plagues of Revelation. And the same kind of pattern will happen as we read the book of Revelation. So God is in his heaven. Then you get seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. We're in the middle of that. We're in the seven trumpets. That's what this three-week series has been about. It's a little mini-series in the bigger series of the book of Revelation. Three sets of seven. The Lamb who was slain on earth, fought his battle on earth, won his battle, and was raised to new life. He is the one who gets to open the seven seals of human history. The history of earth, the story of what is happening in God's creation. The Lamb, because he won a victory on earth, he's the one who gets to open those seals. And as those seals open, things start coming down to earth from heaven. This is what the entire book of Revelation is. It's not enough for God to reign in heaven, like we see in chapter 4 at the beginning. That's not enough. That's not God's plan, to just be in heaven and let whatever happen on earth. His plan is, how can I bring my reign from heaven down to earth in the lives of people that I created to be my image bearers, a place I made for life to flourish, where now evil is ruling. If you're in the first century, you're these little groups of believers, the Roman Empire rules. The question in your mind has got to be, it's great that we worship Jesus. It's great that he died and that we are brought into God's family. But what about this world? What is God going to do with this whole world? Is Rome going to rule forever? How does God's reign come not just to me and my heart, not just to me and my little group? We're good. We worship God. But it's not yet enough until God's reign comes to the whole earth. This is what the book of Revelation is. God's reign coming to earth. Heaven coming down. This is what the guts of the book of Revelation are doing until it reaches the goal at the end of heaven and earth reunited. God ruling in one place, one sphere, where God's presence, which is what heaven is, his realm, is united to our place, earth, our realm, the human realm. So, the Lamb opens the seals. These sets of seven always go in groups of four and then three. Four and then three. The first seals were opened, the four horsemen, and then the last three. And the intensity increases. Remember I said this the first week. As we go through the book of Revelation, the intensity just keeps getting ratcheted up higher and higher and higher. Every time it gets worse and stronger and bigger until the confrontation grows so strong that something has to give. Evil grows as we go through the book of Revelation. It gets harder and darker, more destructive as we go. God is battling evil, and as we go through the sevens, each time is stronger. The first time in those seven seals, a fourth of the earth is affected. In the seven trumpets, it's now up to a third of the earth being affected. When we get to the bowls of wrath that follow, all of the earth will be affected. So the intensity gets stronger as we go. We started our section, our immediate section about the seven trumpets this way. The seventh seal is opened, and that basically introduces us to the seven trumpets. Seven archangels of God, the angels of God's immediate presence, the angels who serve right before God in heaven. They are the ones who get to blow the seven trumpets. And again, we see a pattern of four and three. The first four trumpets blow, and one third of the earth is affected, but it's the creation. It's the non-human elements. It's the land, the rivers, the sea, the sky, but not the human beings yet. So those first four are affecting the world outside of humanity. And then we get a break. We get to our section today, and it's announced a particular way. But this is the section that will now affect human beings directly. Because again, the intensity grows. It's the world out there, and then suddenly it's human beings. And remember, the thing, the trigger for all of this is the prayers of God's people. Our section opened with an image of the Jerusalem temple and the altar of incense, and this amazing picture of heaven going silent for the space of about half an hour. Why does heaven go silent? So God can hear the prayers of his people. It's a beautiful picture, and it tells us how important prayer is in our lives and to the world. The seven trumpets, the things that are going to come down from heaven to earth, the fire from the altar is taken by that angel and thrown down to earth only in response to the prayers of God's people. Remember, we said those prayers, like the early church, were prayers for great things. So this is the covering over this whole passage. We are praying for the great things so God will bring his reign to earth. And for that to happen, there has to be a confrontation with evil. God hates injustice. He hates the destruction of his creation. He hates what evil does to his world. So we pray for the great things. His angels throw down fire from heaven, fire from the altar of incense, and things start breaking out on earth. The four trumpets have been sounded, and then we come to this. A reading from the Apocalypse of John. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words to hear. This is a vision that disturbs us, Father. The dark forces upon the earth, people suffering, and then people dying. It's a terrific battle. It's a horrible thing. It is a battle, Father, we know, for the sovereignty of the earth. Help us to see these words. Help us to read this image. Help us to learn from this our part in your drama, a drama of redemption, a drama of life, not of death, a drama of being your people in this world where your victory is yet to be won. I pray this in the name of the Lamb who was slain. Amen. So, we start first with those recipients of this letter in the first place. As this letter is distributed to those churches, and they pass it around, copies start to be made. They're reading these visions aloud in their churches. What is a first century Christian to make of this passage? This is crazy. This is dark. This is like a horror movie in front of their eyes. Remember, this is the judgment of God coming down upon those who are not marked with the seal of God. The Holy Spirit is not in these people. These are people who have not pledged their allegiance to the new Messiah, the Lord of the world, Jesus who was slain and who was raised. These are the rest of the people. They would have seen this, first of all, as applying to the rest, especially of the Roman Empire, and those who were living a way of life that was not honoring to God, that didn't acknowledge Jesus, that didn't know his new way of being human. Jesus was the truly human one. So these Christians, they've been brought into this new, united, one family of God. The usual distinctions of the world didn't apply. Slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Greek. Instead, there's unity in the Messiah, one new people of God. But there's this other world that doesn't know that, doesn't acknowledge it, refuses it. In fact, persecutes those who live this way, who live by the law of the Messiah of self-sacrificial love. What about them, God? How can your kingdom come to this earth if those people are still running the world? So the trumpets are being blasted. Today we have the fifth and the sixth. The trumpets are being blasted, and God is answering their prayers, and he's saying to these people, I am going to deal with this opposition. I am going to deal with the people who run the world the way I don't want the world to be run. I am against them. And my word goes out to them. It's the proclamation of the gospel has gone across the Roman Empire. It's going out to these people. It's an offer of the forgiveness of sins, of life in the Messiah. But if they persist in their opposition to me and my way of life that I've intended for creation all along, I'm going to have to deal with them. At the end of the day, God has to deal with evil. If we think we don't like judgment, we don't like passages about God being judge, about having to deal with this, then we don't have a whole gospel. It's important. It's an important part of our understanding of the gospel to know that Jesus offers a gospel of love and forgiveness and restoration, but it's an offer. And if those powers that be, especially the big powers in the world, if they don't accept that offer, God will have to deal with them. So we get these two powerful images. This description, this is the time where John doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to talk about an army of locusts and then an army of these strange horsemen who are released from the river Euphrates. He takes an extra set of time to describe in detail each one. It's as if he needs to say to these Christians in the Roman Empire, let me tell you exactly what evil looks like when it comes out of the abyss. What do dark forces, what does evil really look like when you look it up close in the face? And it's a horrific picture. It's this weird conglomeration of animals, destruction, pain, suffering, and finally death. First, there's this army of locusts. When the angel opens the shaft that goes down to the deep, and in the ancient world, they thought of the world as a three-tiered kind of thing. There was our place, the land and the sea where we live. God was up above in heaven, beyond the earth. Down below was the abyss, the deep. In the deep is where evil concentrated. It's the place of Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place where the evil beings are, away from God, but access to the earth, and they influence the earth. But what you don't ever want is you don't want the gateway to the abyss fully opened, because then those evil demonic beings are allowed to just come up and wreak absolute havoc on God's earth. God's plan is for his creation to live, to thrive in relationship to him, for the creation to serve each other, for people to serve the life of the world, the life of each other, to care for one another, to be in good relationship with him, to worship him. The anti-creation forces, the hordes of evil that come up out of the abyss, they want only to kill and destroy. They are against God and his life. So you never want that shaft opened. But an angel comes and he's given the key. He's allowed to open it. It's frightening. These beings are horrific. They're like locusts, which are bad enough if you're in the Middle East. Locusts come, and for a period, typically, of 5 months, which is the number that we get twice in this passage, for the length of time that these locusts were allowed to come and make humans suffer, torment, is the length of time that an average invasion of locusts would last when they came. When locusts came in swarms in the Middle East, they looked like smoke when they were off in the distance. John says when the abyss was opened, it looked like smoke billowing up out of hell. But in the smoke, there's a swarm of locusts. So the locusts come and they start wreaking havoc. They're not just regular locusts. They have tails like scorpions. With those tails, they're allowed to torture people, to inflict pain. I've never been stung by a scorpion. But I saw one once in Arizona. They look wicked, those things. Those things look bad. So this intense pain. Have you ever been in a place where you've been in so much pain? I've heard people describe this, kidney stones this way, or other kinds of things that have happened to them, where they say, it hurts so badly, I thought I was going to die. And then it hurt so much, I was afraid I wasn't going to die. The intense, where you long for death, John says, but you can't find it. By the way, we shouldn't skip this part. The whole vision is introduced by an eagle flying in midair, John says, in mid-heaven, kind of in the space between heaven and earth, between God's realm and our realm. And he's flying in midair, and he announces these woes. By the way, we shouldn't think of like the great, glorious, grand eagles, like the ones in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where they save Sam and Frodo at the end or anything like that. This is the word that could also mean vulture. The point of this here is that this eagle is anticipating woe on the inhabitants of the earth because it sees that it's going to have a time of feasting on dead things. I remember hiking once this summer in the mountains outside of Palmer Lake where I often go. And this day, you know, there's a swarm of vultures that live between Palmer Lake and Castle Rock. I don't know if you've ever been to Castlewood Canyon Park. Anywhere in the space between there, oftentimes you'll see these turkey vultures. Saw one yesterday, like right low on the ground. But this day that I was walking, I saw one circling way high. I'm getting a little older and a little slow of pace these days. So I'm not hiking with the vigor and enthusiasm that I used to. I take more stops if there's an incline, right? I stop and rest, like I heard Kathy describe her hiking a few weeks ago. And suddenly, when I was stopping and resting on this one rock, I looked, and that vulture was, instead of being way up there, he was like in midair, down, and getting closer to me. And I thought, okay, this is what it looks like when a vulture senses vulnerability. The vulture is thinking, this guy's not looking that great. Maybe I should check this out. Maybe he's about to fall over and just lay down and die. This is the sense we get when this vision opens with an eagle or a vulture circling the earth and saying woe to the inhabitants of the earth. These are scavenger birds, birds that feed on dead things. And he's anticipating a great feast for him and his kind. So an army of locusts coming. Now, we don't need to try to figure out, like some people do, what's the precise intention of this? Are these Stinger missiles? Is that what the stinger of the tail is? Are these Apache helicopters? No, it's not about some specific referent. This is something that is simply about God's bringing his reign to earth, fighting evil, and as the conflict escalates, evil has to be allowed to show itself as the evil it is. So we get these horrific descriptions. John's descriptions are simply meant to elicit horror. When you see evil up close and personal, it's not beautiful. It's ugly. Evil seeks to destroy. The agents that exist in the world, human, non-human, these are things that are against God's desires for the world. He has to oppose them. But for a while, for a time, under limits, it says they were allowed to torture humans for 5 months. Someone gives that angel a key to the door to the abyss. God is still in control, even as he's allowing evil to be evil with more intensity, more openness for a period of time. And then these horsemen, the sixth trumpet blows. And it says that the four angels who were holding back this army right beyond the river Euphrates, it's the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. The Romans hated the Parthians. In the first century, I think this would have been heard as a reference probably to the Parthian army that existed beyond the Euphrates River. And they were the one country that Rome could not control and defeat. In fact, Rome had actually suffered some humiliating defeats to the Parthians. About 50 years before Jesus' time, there was a humiliating defeat. And then about 50 years after Jesus' time, there was another humiliating defeat by the Parthians. They were always afraid that the Parthians would invade Rome because they couldn't seem to get a handle on this people. So there's this like uncontrolled army, this big force on their eastern border that's always a threat to Rome. So when John writes, the four angels who hold back the hordes that are east of the Roman army, east of Rome, east of the Euphrates, I think first century people would have seen a reference to the Parthians. And the description might fit the kind of thing that the Parthian army would do. They had this unique thing where they had archers, but their archers weren't on foot. They were on cavalry. They were on horses. So their archers go first and they rush in, attacking the other army quickly with their bows and arrows, raining down arrows on people. And then they had this unique tactic where they would turn around, and before anybody could be reached by a thrown spear or by a sword, they would turn around and flee on their horses quickly. And they had a technique where they would turn around as they were riding away and fire a whole nother volley of arrows down. John says this horde could kill with its mouth and with its tail. Interesting. Maybe a reference to something like the Parthians, attacking with their mouth when they're riding forward. And even as they're turning around and the horses are running away to get away from the other army before they could attack, still shooting back arrows over the tail of the horse. I don't know. And I don't think we need to, in general, look for these kind of particular references. But I think these are the kind of overtones we get from the second army. Notice again how the intensity goes up. This time, trumpet blast by trumpet blast. The first trumpet has the result of people being tortured for 5 months. It's limited by time, and they're tortured. They're not killed. The sixth trumpet blows, and it says this invading army was given permission to kill a third of mankind on the earth. Wow. That's intense. The struggle is getting intense. And these are people who are not following God's ways for living. They are not embracing Jesus the Messiah. They do not acknowledge God as King, that it's His world, that we are called to live His way. So one third of them die. Again, John spends extra time describing these beings. His descriptions of the locust army and now the riders and the horses, it's crazy. Their tails look like snakes. Again, a reference to serpents like that, it evokes for us the memory of the Garden of Eden story. It was the snake, the serpent, who first introduced rebellion into God's world. So when these hordes coming out of beyond the Euphrates, down from the shaft in the abyss, when they have these features that remind us of the world's ugliest creatures, of the elements in the Bible's own story of where opposition to God was first born, it tells us that this is evil unleashed on the world. But notice this, God's people have been sealed. So God's people are not killed by these invading hordes. They're protected by God. So evil is unleashed. What does evil do? Evil feeds on itself. This is the deal with evil. Evil destroys itself. It's destroying those who are also opposed to God. Evil, by using the means of destruction and death and terror, by terrorizing people, by beheading people, by taking people into slavery, evil, evil, evil. We think that we can use the tools of evil to bring God's purposes into the world. We can't. Don't think that God's kingdom of love and self-sacrifice and redemption and life and salvation is enhanced by using the weapons of evil. It isn't. God's kingdom has to come God's way. Part of the message of this passage today has got to be that God's people had remained faithful to the way of the Messiah who was slain and who won a victory against evil precisely by giving up his life over to evil. Evil did its worst to the Messiah. But God is greater than these powers of death and destruction. He raised Jesus back to life and he stood on the earth again, talked with his disciples, ate breakfast with them on the beach. This is the life, the power that's greater than the forces of evil. So when these evil powers come on the earth, God says, go after it. Just, I release you. I give you a little bit of space to just be evil. And we see the true face of evil. And evil starts eating itself. The evil just is self-devouring. It doesn't win anything. It seeks only in the end to destroy God's good creation. These are the forces of anti-creation that are unleashed in this picture. What it tells us is that the confrontation between good and evil is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger until God's final victory. This is what it is. So John is telling us, stay true to who you are as this conflict begins to escalate and escalate and escalate. So, first century Christians, what are they to do? John's message to them is, you're going to see crazy things in your world. As the Roman Empire starts to get invaded by armies from the north, armies from the east, it won't hold itself together. And you'll see pagans fighting pagans, destroying each other, battles, famine, plague. Don't ever forget these are plagues on the order of Exodus plagues. So this is God's new Exodus coming into the world. So just hang on. It's a message to those Christians to hang on as the world looks like it's falling apart. Be faithful to the Lamb who was slain. Know that God's victory is coming. He reigns in heaven. His bringing his reign to earth, this final picture is coming. It's coming. So believe it. So in the midst of the chaos of a world not yet submitted to God, be true. Be true to him. Hang on to him. It's going to get ugly. The world is going to get ugly. But if we hang on to the Messiah who's won, then we too can be a part of that vision at the end where God's purposes get realized. So what about us? Same thing. Our world is not all that different. I read the headlines in our world and I think, wow, we are not all that different from what first century Christians experienced. We're a little bigger, institutionalized. Our churches are not under the kind of immediate pressure here in this place that those Christians were in Asia Minor in the first century. Some Christians today are in precisely the same vulnerable position as those first century Christians. We are united with them. We are one family. So our brothers and sisters are in the world, different places in the world where Christianity is under great pressure, they are in exactly the same situation as those first century Christians. And we're all in it together. We see this darkness. So I just want to close with these two words that I think John's passage has for us today. First of all, be the people of the light. Just do, embrace it. Paul would write to the Philippians, here's the example of Jesus who gave up everything in order to save us and then was exalted. He said, be shining lights in the world, in a world of darkness. So embrace this identity of following Jesus. Be countercultural. Stand out like people who are not embracing the darkness. Be people of the day. In Christ's resurrection, a new day has dawned. God vindicated Jesus, who gave up his life, who did the right thing, who served others, gave up his life. He gave it all. And God raised him from the dead. We are now his people. We are followers of the Lamb. So be these people. Be the people that God is going to save in the second Exodus, the new Exodus, the great act of salvation and liberation that God is bringing into the world through Jesus. Be those people. In a world where people act in ways that are not the ways that God wants us to act, that same unholy trinity of money, sex, and power, which are the things that John mentions at the end, of the things that people are not repenting of, the world sees these plagues, they are not repenting. They steal. They're still in love with money. Sexual immorality. They're still in love with this way of abusing and using people rather than embracing them as God's image bearers. Idolatry. Power. Murder in order. If I can't get what I want from you, I will kill you. If I can't get what I want from you, I will eliminate you. I'll get you. I'll do whatever it takes to get you out of my way because I want what I want. These are the things that the world embraces and loves and lives by. It's destructive of God's world. So be the people of the light. Be the people who have repented, who don't embrace that, who follow God's way. And then secondly, this. Please, please, please be people who pray. All of this coming in Revelation of God's sovereignty down from heaven to earth is launched. In fact, it doesn't happen. It's held up unless God's people pray. Just pray. I think, I don't know how to pray, really. I've never felt like I'm any good at it. I just never felt, and I think part of what's been happening in me has been an openness to a new way of praying. And it's embraced by this phrase I've been using, pray for the great things, and God will give you the little things anyway. So quit thinking you have to enumerate all the little things. Start praying. Pray every day for the great things. Those prayers are what trigger God's actions coming from heaven to earth, which will result in his kingdom being on earth. The sovereignty of the God of the universe, he's going to have a creation that operates the way he wanted. It happens, says the book of Revelation, when we pray. We pray the new Exodus prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. We're about to celebrate a new Exodus meal. It's a new Passover. This is the Christian life. We are the new Exodus people who are being brought out of the plagues of Egypt, the plagues of Revelation, same kind of deal. God's great act of revelation, bringing us into a new land where we can be the kind of people he wants to live in his new land. Ultimately, it will be a new heaven and a new earth. So pray. Pray this new Exodus prayer with me right now. Father, we call you Father because you have adopted us into your family. The first time you called your people called you Father was in the Exodus. So we call you Father because of the work of your Son, Jesus. We've come into your family through him. Father, the world does not know you. So make your name holy. Father, do this. Father, bring your kingdom to earth. May your will be done on earth as it is already done in heaven. But make it done here. Do this. Give us today the bread of the feast of the Messiah. Give us today, the bread of tomorrow when we will feast with the Messiah in a new creation. Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us all the things we continue to do against your kingdom, the things that hurt others and that hurt ourselves. Forgive us for those. And may we extend the same kind of forgiveness and restoration to those around us, those who hurt themselves. Help us, Father, to be agents of your reconciliation and forgiveness in the world. Father, do this. Forgive us. And Father, do not bring us into the trial. Don't do that. Don't bring us into the trial where your judgments come onto the earth. Father, protect us from those things. We pray in your name because you are the great God, the great King above all kings, the Lord above all lords. You made everything. All of this belongs to you. To you belong the honor, the majesty, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.